Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, as we're continuing to work our way through the Psalms this summer, as we encounter God's Word and what He has to say to us, and also as we really take a look at one of those books in the Bible that speaks to all kinds of emotions and experiences that we go through in our life. And also, it really gives us insight in how we ought to approach these various parts of our life, whether they're the good parts or whether they're the trying parts or whatever they are, that it gives us a great measure of how we ought to approach life in all circumstances. And one of the things that we're spending quite a bit of time in as we're going through this psalm, especially this first half, is we're spending time in what's called the Psalms of Lament. And so David is lamenting. The psalmist is lamenting his situation. And as I've told you the last 2 weeks, that I believe that lamenting is an appropriate form of worship, not just by yourself, but also it's an appropriate form of worship to be expressed in church, in church worship. We're under the impression that every time we gather that everything should be peppy, everybody should be smiling, all the music should be upbeat. That's what we want to feel, but that's just not the reality. The reality is that there's many people that come in our worship service that are going through trials, that aren't feeling good, that's had a bad week, or even worse, that they have people that they love that have cancer or who have just been put on hospice this week. And so it's not always consistent with our life. And God meets us where we are. And God takes us where we are, and he meets us, and we can still worship God in that context. And I believe that the psalmist is giving us a way forward. How do we pray to God? Well, more specifically, as we think about this psalm, or the psalms in general, how do we sing to God? I mean, these last two psalms that we've looked at, Psalms of Lament, the ones we're going to look at today, a psalm of lament. It's a song that is expressing this grief and this devastation, but also it ends with this confidence. I mean, if you'll notice there, the superscription that's there above your verse, it says, to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. And so this is a musical piece that's meant to be sung. And so that's one of the reasons why we are singing these psalms, because they're not just meant to be read, they're meant to be sung. Israel sung them. The Lord Jesus himself and the disciples, they sung the psalms. In fact, after he instituted the Lord's table and the feet washing event, they leave and they're singing psalms. That's what this text tells us. What psalms it was, we don't know. We have some kind of inkling of what they may be, but they sung these psalms. And it's also kind of amazing too, and this is just kind of a side note, that as we're singing these songs, or these psalms, which they are songs, that how well they fit with the music that we're putting them with. And that's because they're written with a meter. They're written with a rhythm to be sung. And that's why there's this meter, this rhythm. We can find that music that really works well with it. And so it's just amazing to see in the goodness of God how he has put this together. And here we are 3,000 years later, still singing these psalms and singing them with this hope that God will meet us as we gather. The reality of life, it frustrates the joy of people who faithfully follow the Lord Jesus. When we come face to face with the reality of life, and sometimes we are just cruising down our life and things seem to be going well, and then all of a sudden we hit a brick wall. We get bad news. We learn of illness. We learn of a death in the family, or relationship trouble, or financial trouble, whatever it may be. But oftentimes, that's the way life is. Life frustrates us. And it frustrates the joy of life. And whenever we come with these frustrations, we find that fears and worries, they swell up in our heart as we contemplate the harshness of life. And this song, the psalm, leads the worshiper to understand the nature of God and his kingship over all things and his holy nature. And so the antidote or the remedy to life that frustrates our joy is for us to have a renewed and fresh vision of God as King and as God as a holy God, to reflect on his nature as a God who is holy and a God in whom no evil or no sin dwells in. Now, we're going to see here in just a moment in how the holiness of God can really give within us a sense of confidence that when we come up against the waves or the waves of life are crashing against us, how we can keep our stand, how we can be steadfast in our relationship with God when we know that we serve a faithful and a holy God. So let's look with this at this psalm. Begin verse 1. We've already read the very first part of this, but notice in verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditations. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Now notice in verse 7, there's a contrast. So there's all this sin that he speaks of, but there's a contrast. "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In the fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." Then he goes back and starts talking about the sins of the people. "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. For they have rebelled against you." Then verse 11 begins with a contrast again. "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this privilege we have to come to you today and to encounter you in your word. And so, Father, I pray that you will be present in your word. And may your word go out. May it penetrate into our hearts and our lives and our minds, Father. May it give us hope. May it give us comfort. May it also convict us of our lives. And may we see in this psalm the glory and the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his salvation. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin looking at this psalm, it really begins in a similar way that the Psalms of Lament have started. And usually it's an inquirer to the Lord to listen and to hear. So if you'll notice there, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry." So three different times he is asking God to listen to him. Now, as I have told you in the last two psalms, that one of the emphasis here is not on the answer, but it's on the fact that God hears, that God listens. And that's really where our ultimate hope needs to be grounded in, is in the fact that God does hear and God does listen to the prayers of his people. Not in the answer that we want. That's not where our hope and our confidence is. It's not in the answer we want, because we don't want to get the answer that we want. We want to get the answer that we need. And there's a difference between that, isn't it? When you want something, that's a desire, that's a wish that you have. But when you need something, that's something that's really crucial to you. And so the psalmist is more concerned about God hearing than about God answering. And he prays with this sense of confidence that as God will hear him, that God will also answer in a way that's consistent with his nature. One of the texts that comes to my mind when I think about this is from Daniel and his three friends when they will not bow down to that idol. And they tell that king that our Lord will deliver us. But if he won't, we still will not serve him. Do you see the confidence that they had? They know that God will hear him. And that they know that God will deliver them. Now, I think that they're probably speaking more eschatologically. They're speaking in the end times. That they have this confidence that God will ultimately deliver them. Whether he delivers them then, at that moment, or whether he delivers them at another time as it relates to the general resurrection of the dead. But they pray with this confidence, knowing that God hears and that God listens. And they say, God will save us, but even if he doesn't, they still have this confidence in God. And so I think that the psalmist is approaching God with this same sense of confidence, wanting God to save him. But the focus here is on the fact that God does listen and God does hear. Now, it's with these three petitions that are given. When he says, give ear, consider, and give heed. So there is this urgency in the prayer of David as he comes to God, and he asks that God to listen to his audible prayers. But if you'll notice there that he also wants him to consider my meditations. Now, what does it mean by consider my meditations? Well, I think the basic sense of this word is connected with what we saw in Psalm 1:2. If you remember, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So what the psalmist is asking, what David is asking God to do, is not only to hear his audible prayers as he inquires to the Lord, but David is so confident in the purposes and promises of God communicated in the law that he speaks them back to God, as your word says. You know, when we think about developing a prayer life and how we ought to approach God in the context of our prayer, we ought to think about shaping our prayer from Scripture, to speak God's word back to him. There is so much in the Bible that we can use to incorporate in our own prayer as we approach God. So here, David is not just basing his promises or basing his hope in God based on his own feelings, but he's basing it on what his law says. He has read God's word, and he said, this is what your word says, this is what you have promised me. And he's asking the Lord to act in a way that is consistent with his promises. And so it may fit with the promises to be heard, reminding Yahweh that he is the blessed man who meditates on the word and not the wicked one who plots against him, as we see in Psalm 2 in verses 1 through 3. And then if you notice that the address of the prayer comes a little later, so he has these petitions, give ear, consider, give heed, and then notice how he addresses God, my king and my God. My king and my God. Don't overlook the personal pronoun there, my. There's this personal relationship that David is communicating. He's not just the king and the God out here, but he's my king and he's my God. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can say that he is my king and my God. And you can also add other words, he is my friend. Right, Don? He is my friend. This connotation of this personal relationship that we have. And what a tremendous privilege that is communicated here in this text that we can say of God that he is my king and my God. There's a new dimension to this that is really communicated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20, when he rises from the dead, and there Mary is weeping. And then Jesus asked her, why are you weeping? And she thinks he's a gardener. And she said, they have taken my Lord. You know, do you know where he is? And then when she calls his name, she immediately knows who it is. But if you remember that Jesus told Mary, she was trying to grasp him. And he put her off and said, don't do this. And he says, because I am going to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Now think about what that means as it relates to the New Testament, as we live on this side of the cross, what Jesus Christ has done for us through his cross and through his resurrection, that just as God, Jesus can say he's my God and my Father, that we can follow suit in that and say he's my God and my Father. Now there's this intensification of it, that Jesus, who has perfect harmony and perfect relationship with God the Father, that he can say that, and he encourages us also to say it in the same way. So here David embraces this personal relationship that he has with God, that he's my king and my God. Now, when you think about the two words, king and God, especially when they're put together, he's acknowledging, here David is, he's a king. But he acknowledges who the one true king is. Who is really in control of this world? Who's really in control of my own life? He is king over me. He is my king. But also he is God. And that's, we see this word God, and it's used specifically, all over the Old Testament. But one of the places that we see it in a distinct way is in Genesis 1, where that's the reference to God. He is God, which is the Hebrew word for Elohim. And it's not until he creates man that he's called the Lord God. And he's called the Lord, it's an additive there, is because that's the covenant name of God, the Lord, the name by which he enters into relation with his people. But in Genesis 1, he is the creator God. That's the emphasis. And so here, David is saying, as he's praying to God and he's going through all the struggles in his life, as life is frustrating him, he's saying, you are my king. You are in control. You are my God. You are the creator of all things. In fact, you uphold all things by the word of your power. That's what the Bible attributes to Jesus, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he's able to address him in this way with confidence. And then the prayer, if you notice in verse 3, that it's said to be taking place in the morning. Some of the prayers are prayers in the morning, and others are prayers in the evening. And I think really it's a wonderful example of how our prayers should be, is that our day should be really encapsulated with prayer. In the morning and the evening, or maybe to say it the way that Paul says it, pray always, without ceasing. Right? Be in a spirit of prayer. And so his day starts with prayer. His day ends with prayer. And really throughout the whole day, David's life is consumed with prayer. And it's a wonderful example of how prayer should function in our life, especially as we think about beginning the morning, asking for God's guidance and protection during the prayer, during the day. And then a prayer in the evening to reflect and to meditate on the day's events. So this is a morning prayer that David had. So there's a plea in verses 1 through 3, a plea for God to listen. A plea to his God and his king to listen. And then if you'll notice in verses 4 through 6, we find that the source and the confidence for his prayer is found in God's holiness. The source of confidence is found in God's holiness. So why is the psalmist asking the Lord to hear and asking for his help? Well, we find the answer in verses 4 through 6, that his enemies are surrounding him. We've seen in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 that his enemies were many. And most likely, this psalm takes place in the context of David being excommunicated, so to speak, out of his kingdom by his son Absalom. And so he has many enemies, many adversaries who are conspiring against him. And the psalmist finds confidence to face his enemies in God's righteous nature. In fact, what he speaks about is he speaks of a contrast, if you will, of who these enemies are, their nature as sinners, and how God is in contrast, how God is the opposite of that. So if you'll notice there in verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitfulness. And so we see something of the nature of God in here. What does God think about sin? God hates sin. God detests sin. Sin is antithetical to the very nature of God. And God cannot stand the sight of sin. God cannot be in a relationship with a person who is involved in sin, in the practice of sin, sin that has overwhelmed their life. So God is so incompatible with evil that even the most temporary coexistence is utterly impossible. You know, in the psalmist day, the gods that the people served were devoid of any type of morality. And so there is a striking contrast between the God of the Bible, the one true living God, and all of the gods that people's minds can conjure up. Because the God of the Bible is a righteous and a holy God. And one of the reasons that people have conjured up gods that have these defects is because they're trying to make gods like themselves. We want somebody that's more like us, somebody that we can more identify with. But dear friends, I don't want a God like that. I don't want a God like me. I want a God that is beyond me. I don't want a God that struggles with the same thing that I do. I want a God who is a king and who is a God who can overcome all the things that I struggle with. And so David takes delight in knowing, he has this confidence, he has this hope in knowing that God is a holy God. And the psalmist is stating these truths about the nature of God in his song and prayer. And why does he do this? Of course, the Lord knows all of this. The Lord knows that he's holy. The Lord knows that he detests evil. But the fact that the psalmist sings or he prays through this and he meditates on the character of God means that it is a reassurance to him that God is faithful and that God will keep his word. You know, as we see the wickedness that goes on in this world, the evil, it's reassuring to know that our God hates this, that he hates wickedness, that he hates evil, and that our God is going to come one day in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and he is going to obliterate all of this evil and usher in the kingdom of righteousness and life and peace and joy forever and ever. God hates death. God hates sickness. God hates all of these things. These are all the consequence of sin that has disrupted God's good creation. And these are all things that are contrastive to the character and the nature of God. And so the psalmist is looking past all of this wickedness and looking to a God who is above all this, who is holy, who's untouched by all this, and who will usher in a kingdom of righteousness and peace forever. And so as he speaks about his holiness in contrast to the evil of those around him, it leads his confidence in God's holiness, which leads to his grace. You know, his holiness leads to his grace. So if you'll notice that the psalmist is pitting himself against those that are mentioned in verses 4 through 6, those that are wicked, those that are evil, boastful, that are workers of iniquity, that speak falsehoods, that are bloodthirsty and deceitful. But if you'll notice in verse 7 that the psalmist doesn't characterize himself in this way. He says, but as for me, I'm not these people. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of mercy. Now, I dwelt quite a bit on this last week, but if you remember from Psalm 4 and verse 1, that David makes this statement, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. David made a claim to righteousness, and you know, David is a man full of sin, with his sin with Bathsheba, the murdering of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. But David was a man who was forgiven. And because he repented, the prophet Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sins. The Lord has forgiven your sins. In fact, that word put away is also the same word that's used for the blood being put on the on the header of the door so that death angel would pass over. And so here David is still making this claim here in verse 7. I'm not like these evil people, but as for me, and he can say this because he had been forgiven. That he was a man just like them, but by God's grace he was forgiven. The same thing is true for those of us that have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, that we can make a claim, a real claim about our own righteousness. That we can say, yes, the God of my righteousness, because we are righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're not righteous because of ourselves. We're righteous because God sent his Son into this world, and his Son lived a perfect and truly righteous life. And because of his righteousness, we can be righteous too. It's a righteousness that is a gift. It's a grace that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David is making his claim for righteousness, and this is why he's able to come into the house of the Lord. He's able to enter into the temple. If you'll notice there, just on the basis of Psalm 4 and verse 1, the God of my righteousness, and then notice in verse 7 that his ability to come into the house is grounded in what? In the multitude of your mercy. So David is not coming on his own standing as though I'm a king, I can do this. He is coming into the house of the Lord on the basis of the multitude of your mercies. In other words, God's grace. God's unmerited favor. David didn't do anything to earn the privilege to come into the house of the Lord. It was granted to him. It was gifted to him without work by the multitude of his mercies. And that word multitude that translated mercies there is a significant word in the Old Testament that sometimes is translated loyal love, covenant faithfulness. It's a word that's significant as it relates to the relationship with God with his people. That they've entered into a covenant with them. And it's founded on the basis of God's love for his people. And so here he is able to enter into the house of the Lord. And then notice when he enters in, what does he do? In fear. In fear of you, I will worship. By fear, this reverential awe. Right, so when we approach God, we don't approach God in a manner that's flippant or that's shallow or cheesy or sentimental or folksy. We approach God with a sense of fear, a sense of reverence for the God that he is. And so this is how David approaches him. I will, in fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Now, I think it's really important here for us to see this. And here David is surrounded by enemies. He described what these enemies do. But he's finding refuge in worship. He's finding refuge in the worship of God. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we can find refuge here. As we encounter God and his word, as we encounter each other, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, he's drawn to this. In fact, there's another place that we'll find in Psalms, that he desires to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In fact, he wishes that he was like the birds that nest in the temple, that are there all the time. He had this desire to be there so that he could worship the Lord in his holy temple. And one of the consequences that happens, that when we worship, and it's all on the basis of what God has done for us through his Son Jesus Christ. And notice what happens, that it's going to change us. In verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. So he calls for the Lord to lead him in the ways of righteousness. And the reason he asks that is because he knows that the enemies are around him. He wants the Lord to vindicate him. He calls for the Lord to help him. And this is all fueled, this passion is all fueled, this confidence is all fueled because he comes to the house of the Lord and he worships him. He worships him. And then if you'll notice in verses 9 through 10, that it returns speaking about the sins of the people. And really what we learn in verses 9 through 10 is God's holiness results in the rejection of sin. It says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out into multitudes, for they have rebelled against you. And so resulting from the enemies that we see in verse 8, because of my enemies, the psalmist acts as a prosecutor and brings the evidence of his enemies before the judge. He prayed to God to lead him in righteousness because his enemies and wicked counsel were utterly unreliable and mortally dangerous. And the gist of these evildoers is that they are absent of truth, if you'll notice there in the text. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. They have no truth. They're not grounded in the truth of who God is, the truth of God's word, the truth as God has presented himself in the context of nature. There's an aberration as they understand it, and it leads to all kinds of manner of evil. In fact, the Apostle Paul used these words in Romans chapter 3 and verse 13 to describe the sinfulness of humanity, that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from his grace, apart from his righteousness that comes by faith, we are no better than those that he describes in verses 4 through 6 and verses 9 through 10. It could be said of us, apart from Jesus Christ, that we are wicked, that we are boastful, that we are workers of iniquity, that we speak falsehood, that we are bloodthirsty and deceitful, that there's no faithfulness in our mouth, that our throat is an open tomb. This is the reality of who we are apart from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by his grace, through his Spirit, he draws us and he calls us to himself and he changes us. And he makes us righteous. And he brings us into a relationship with himself. So the psalmist pleads with God to cast judgment on these multitudes, not because they have wronged the psalmist, but ultimately because they have rebelled against God. That's really the indignation that we ought to have about the reality and the pervasiveness of sin in our society. A lot of times we lament the sin because we're thinking about ourselves and we're thinking about our children. But really, at the key issue, the reason that we should hate what we're seeing in this society is because is it an ultimate sign of their rejection of God? They have thrown off all conceptions of God and living how they want to. And so at the core, that the reason that we should be mourning and lamenting what we're seeing in our society as it relates to the views on sexuality and abortion and all the other stuff that's going on in our world, is the reason that we should really be disturbed by it is because it shows the deep rebellion of people against God. And that's what the psalmist does here in this text when he says at the very last part, for they have rebelled against you. Not that they've rebelled against him, but they have rebelled against you. That's the problem. That's the ultimate problem that we find. And then there's a contrast again. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who also love you, love your name, be joyful in you. You see in verse 11, three times, the word joy is used. That even in this context that's going on, the psalmist's life, there is joy. Where does joy come from, as we see in verse 11? Rejoice because they put trust in you. Listen, joy is a gift that God gives us. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So true joy only comes through a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist is speaking in a way that even though that this is a psalm of lament, even though that he has enemies, that there is still joy for those who trust in the Lord. There's also joy that we find because you defend them. Not only is there this confidence that you have joy because you have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's also confidence you can have joy because you know He will protect you, that He will protect you. That God is for you and He's not against you. So that whatever we go through in this life, we can find joy in knowing that God will protect you. And if you cannot see God's protection in your life, then you need to open up your eyes. You need to open up your eyes and you need to see the deep realities of how God is working in your life. And then again, kind of return to the same idea about trust. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. And to say love your name is another way of saying that those who love God, let them be joyful in you. Maybe it's a way that we can think about this, that the more we go deeper in our love for God, then the more we're going to give rise to our joy. The more that we know God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer we get to Him, then the higher our joy is going to soar. So maybe if you're here this morning and you're talking about all this joy and I don't feel like I have joy, well, you need to take a diagnostic test on your spiritual life. Where are you and your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you ever read the book of Philippians, and I know our guys on Wednesday nights are probably getting tired of talking about Philippians, but it's amazing that the Apostle Paul writes such an optimistic letter in prison. And when we talk about prison, we're not talking about getting yard time or, you know, getting TV or, you know, all these kinds of other stuff that happens. We're talking about a deep, dark dungeon, a pit, a miserable place. And yet he rewrites and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Always. And the reason that Paul could say that is because of his trust in the Lord, his love in the Lord, and even in prison, even with his life in the hands of people, he still knew that God was his protection. That God was going to protect him. And that ultimately he was going to find the victory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, in verse 12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. This is a fact. The Lord will bless the righteous. Now, we have to think deeply about what it means to bless. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, unfortunately, in this society, we think blessing is all, you know, tangible. You know, if I've got money, if I have health, then that means that the Lord is blessing. But blessing is so much more profound than that, so much deeper than that. Blessing is what we find in our relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these days, when Christ comes again, we will know what it means to be blessed. We will know what it means to be blessed. And the emphasis here, he's going to bless the righteous, okay? So there is a condition here. The righteous. Who are the righteous? Those who put their trust in the Lord. Those who faithfully follow the Lord. Those are the righteous. And then with favor, you will surround him as with a shield. So again, emphasizing the protection that God has on our life. Listen, life is difficult. It's almost like the storm that happened Thursday. Just a day, and then all of a sudden, wind comes through and destroys everything. And that's how life is. One day you wake up in the morning, it's just another day, you don't have any expectation of anything different happening, and then all of a sudden, life happens. You get a phone call you wish you'd never get. You get a report back from the doctor you were wishing it would never happen. That's the nature of life. And it swells within us all kinds of worries and fears and anxiety. We need to ground ourselves in the holiness of God. Because when we understand that God's holy, that means that we know that God is going to act right. That everything that he does in our life is right. Even if it doesn't seem that way, even if it doesn't feel that way, that everything that God does is right. And the more that we begin to understand who God is and how God acts, and the more that we understand who we are as it relates to our relationship with him through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it begins to give rise, as we see in verse 11, to this joy that David can say, with the kingdom being pried from his hands, on the run, his life is in danger every day, and yet he can say three times, joy. There is joy in the Lord. And no matter what life throws at us, that if we are anchored deep and are relates with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can take away our joy. Let's pray together.